This morning to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We pick up our narration in verse 5. There will be a special board meeting today at 5 o'clock here at the church. That's for those who are on the general board. Emergency decision that has to be made. 5 o'clock today for general board. We're starting a new series this morning for the next month before we go back into a study of another book. This morning we want to look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. And of course it will help us if we have a little bit of historical background prior to where we dip into our narration here in Luke chapter 1. As I said a few moments ago, there were 400 years of absolute silence. When there was absolutely no message from God, the last prophet to speak in the Old Testament was Malachi, 400 years before Christ. We have 300 years of absolute silence. And I'm sure that God's people really begin to wonder, does God really care about us? It's been a long time not to hear from the one who said that I am the apple of his eye. God's people, for the most part, were discouraged. The Roman Empire here at the time of Christ was, of course, the empire that was in power. But prior to that empire, we have the empire of Alexander the Great, who came into power in 332 B.C. And he had under his reign, the Jews relatively prospered spiritually and also morally, in one sense of the word. Jerusalem, they were still loyal to the city of Jerusalem. But because of the division of his empire, it paved the way for Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the most ruthless leaders that the world has ever seen. Antiochus came into power in 175 B.C., and he drastically changed all of the policies that allowed Jerusalem and the Jewish people to have relative liberty in their worship. He changed all of these policies regarding the city of Jerusalem and Jewish worship. And in 174, he set out to Hellenize all of Palestine. Now, to Hellenize Palestine meant that he was going to try and convert Palestine to Greek culture, Greek thought, Greek philosophy. All of its customs and its lifestyle would be forced upon the inhabitants of Palestine. But we know that God's people cannot be changed. We cannot enforce customs upon God's people unless God is for it. And he really failed, but he desperately tried to do so. He sent his general with 22,000 soldiers into the city of Jerusalem, and on the Sabbath, they attacked the city knowing that the Orthodox Jews wouldn't fight. And they plundered the city and took the women and the children as captives and made them slaves. And they burned the city, and then they forbade the observance of all worship on the Sabbath, all the customary festivals, the traditional sacrifices, the circumcision of children, and they ordered all the copies of the Torah to be destroyed. In 167 B.C., Antiochus really climaxed his hostilities towards the city of Jerusalem by coming into the city and offering swine upon the temple altar, which of course abhorred the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, offered swine upon the altar to the Greek god Zeus. And after that time, the Jewish people rebelled. Well, then there was another man who came into power, and this was a Roman emperor by the name of Herod the Great, who was the next one to really subject the Jewish people to a lot of problems. He came into power and reigned in Jerusalem beginning in 37 B.C. Now that's where we come into our text here in chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod. the king of Judea. These were notable days because they were the bloodiest days, practically, that the world has ever seen. Herod was a ruthless leader. He was immoral. He was a bigot. He had a tremendous ego. He wanted people to worship him. He was threatened by everyone around him, even his own family, and by those by whom he was threatened, it was just a very simple thing to have him executed. In fact, he had 10 wives, and he had a favorite wife, Mariamne, and he was so jealous of her that he killed her. Couldn't stand it any longer. He also killed her brothers, Aristobulus and Alexander, and 5 days before his own death, he executed his favorite son, Antipater, because he received orders from headquarters that would be all right if he did that, headquarters back in Rome. Augustus said of him, "It is better to be Herod's hog than to be his son." That's the kind of leader he was. He was so envious that people would praise him that 5 days before he died, he called in those who were close to him. And in order that when he died, the world would mourn his going rather than celebrate it by festivals in the streets, he ordered all of the notable Jewish leaders in Palestine to come to the city of Jericho. And when they came, he locked them up in the hippodrome, and he gave the order to those who were close to him that when he died, at the same time, all of these Jewish leaders should be executed so that the world would mourn his going rather than rejoice. Well, fortunately for the Jewish people, this was not carried out. And when he died, those close to him did not carry out his desires at this point. But Luke 1:5 tells us that these were the days of Herod. They were difficult days, dangerous days. Probably the most difficult days of all to see God once again to intervene in behalf of the affairs of his people. But there were 400 years of silence when absolutely nothing was heard. I remember one of my first Christmases when I was becoming aware of the fact about Santa Claus. And I can remember what really put me up to it was my brother and I shared a bedroom together, and we had an awful big closet in our bedroom where my mother had been buying gifts and storing them in that closet, and when she wasn't around, we wormed our way into the closet and went through things, and we would try and put the paper back just exactly the way it was before we came in. Well, the night before Christmas, we were, of course, like most children, unable to sleep. And my mother was assured that we were sound asleep in bed, and she came tiptoeing up the stairs and by our bed and into our closet and carried those gifts out. She must have made 5 or 6 trips, and every time she'd go through, we would look with one eye, and I would say to Jim, "There goes that dump truck I wanted so bad, you know." And we were just so excited about the next morning to come. The next morning came. We went down those stairs, looked at the tree, and lo and behold, there was absolutely nothing under the tree. And we were shocked. We thought sure that Santa Claus had forgotten us or came and took the toys because somebody else needed them more than we did. Well, to make a long story short, we went to several friends' homes that day, and they were telling us everything they got for Christmas, and we said, "We didn't get anything. Nothing. Nothing." Absolute silence for about 8 hours, and we were going around mourning on the shoulders of all of our friends. We came back home in the afternoon, and there all the gifts were around the tree, and Dad and Mom said, "We hope that you boys have learned your lesson, that you won't go ratting through all of those gifts again next year." We learned our lesson, and that delayed Christmas was really worth waiting for, because some of those things that I really wanted were there after all. We have 400 years of absolute silence, but this period of waiting on behalf of God's people was a time that was really worth waiting for, because when God planned to intervene, he planned to do something in a big way. Now you'll notice that we have It's God's time to do something. According to Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. God's time was now ripe for God to intervene. We have two godly people in our text, in verse 5 and verse 6. Priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. Zechariah was a priest. And according to the custom of the priest, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we see there were 24 basic divisions of the priests. And it worked out to where each of these divisions would be able to serve the Lord in the temple area 2 weeks out of every year. And so it just so happened that in this particular time of the year, Zechariah the priest of the course of Abijah, mentioned back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 10, it was his turn to serve in the temple and to burn incense unto the Lord, which was a sweet fragrance that always went up unto the Lord in the temple and represented the prayers of God's people. And this was a custom of the Jewish people. And this was the week for Zechariah to be ministering in the temple. I want you to notice something about the names of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Their names were not picked at random. I think we could safely say that Zechariah's parents and Elizabeth's parents did not go through the phone book looking for a name to name their children. They didn't call the nearest chamber of commerce to find out what names were popular. They named their children because they were godly people. They gave them godly names. And names are really important. If you want your child to be something, give him a good name. When I was in college, I had a good friend who had a dog, a Norwegian Elkhound dog, that had puppies. The father was something else, probably many other something else's. And so he couldn't sell the dogs as purebred Norwegian Elkhounds, so he wanted to give me one. And we thought, boy, that would be great. The girls were just real small at that time. And we took that dog home, and I gave him a great name. I called him Mutt. My mother-in-law, Connie's mother, was up there one time, and that was when we... Everybody used to eat sirloin steaks back in those days. For you who are younger, that was a real treat that we used to enjoy when we were younger, having sirloin steaks. And we were having sirloin steaks on this given day, and Mutt was able to smell them. And when they were finished and Connie's mother carried them into the house, Mutt never did listen to me. He just, absolutely, when he would go out of the house, it was just like he never heard you when you hollered at him. You've maybe had a dog like that, and it's just a distressing thing. You'd really like to shake him good. Well, this particular day, I grabbed him and I shook him good, and I threw him back out of the house. Now, I don't, for you who love animals, and I love animals too, I don't ordinarily do that. But my mother-in-law, you know, she said something that got me to thinking. She said, you know, Steve, how could you expect your dog to be anything else other than dumb? I mean, look at the name you gave him, Mutt. What do you expect him to be? If you really wanted your dog to be smart, why didn't you call him King or Prince or give him some real good name? And you know, it's really true as far as God is concerned that our names are important. The name Zechariah means God remembers. Jehovah remembers. And this name was symbolical of the fact that God was about to do something. He did remember his people. 400 years of silence, God had not forgotten them. All of the promises of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah, the Deliverer, Jesus, would now be fulfilled. God remembers in Zechariah. And the name Elizabeth simply means oath of God. Or that God keeps his promises. Not only does he remember, but just as importantly, he keeps the promises that he makes. And all of these promises would now be fulfilled in the days of this godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. You'll notice in verse 6 that these two, as far as God was concerned, they were both righteous. As far as man was concerned, they were blameless in their manner of life regarding the keeping, the outward keeping of the commandments and ordinances given to the Jewish people. They were blameless. They were flawless. Men could not find accusation against them. Paul says the same thing about him before he'd become a Christian. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, concerning the commandments of the Lord, I was blameless. But what things were gained for me, those I counted but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for Him. They were blameless. Two godly people having godly parents. You'll notice both of them had godly parents. And godly parents usually produce godly children. And that's why it's important as parents that we set a godly example for our children. But you'll notice these two people had a grave problem. And that's in verse 7. They had no children. For some of you who've been to the Bill Gothard seminar, you remember him speaking of the double death of a vision. Here's a case in point. Zechariah and Elizabeth had the double death of a vision. First of all, Elizabeth was barren, according to verse 7. That means that medically, she evidently had a problem where she couldn't have any children. And secondly, now they were well stricken or well along in years. And among the Jews, childlessness was considered one of God's punishments and spoke of God's displeasure upon His people. And many children were a sure sign of God's favor and blessing. And so consequently, in all of the eyes of those who were Jewish people, they always kind of looked out of the corner of their eye and just a little bit downward at Zechariah and Elizabeth, because somehow God had never honored them with children. And this was a reproach to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now I want to tell you this morning, God's people are going to have grave problems. And you may think that your problems this morning are something to do with God's displeasure upon you, and not necessarily so. It may be that your problems will ultimately work for God's greater glory. And God has something great to do with your life, a great plan for your life. So He's allowing these problems to build you and mold you. And He will ultimately remember you as He remembered Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you'll notice He was in the, as was the custom, He was burning incense in the priest's, in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the outer place, where evidently the people couldn't see Him. But in verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer. And I want you to notice here, this is an aorist tense verb. Thy prayer was heard. Now this is an interesting passage of Scripture. Do you suppose that Zechariah and Elizabeth were still praying for a son, for a child? I mean, they would have been happy for either a son or a daughter, any kind of a child. But God had blessed them with neither. Do you suppose that now that they were well along in years that they were still praying? No. Evidently, they were praying somewhere in the past when they were still of childbearing age. But now that they were well along in years, they had ceased to pray. It was utterly impossible now for God to give them children in their way of thinking. And so they ceased to pray. But now the angel comes along, perhaps 50 years afterwards, and says, Zechariah, your prayer was heard. Now that's an encouragement to us this morning. In fact, it put me to thinking this week. I wonder how many prayers that I prayed back 10 years ago that I've ceased to pray will one day be answered. And the fact that you've prayed for many years about some particular problem or something to happen in your situation may not be that God is not willing to answer your prayer, but it's just that it's not God's timing yet. He's answered your prayer and he's already heard you. It's been granted but not given. And there's a difference here and a delay sometimes between what's granted and what's given. When I was 15, my father granted me the privilege of buying a car when I was 16. But buying a car was not given until a year later. Many of us this morning perhaps have had prayers that we've prayed that we haven't seen the answer yet, but God has already granted it, even though it hasn't been given. They had a real problem, but the angel now comes and he gives them hope. And I guess there are a lot of things we could say about this, but the one thing I want to make clear this morning is that walking with God will not eliminate your problems. Here were two godly people with a grave, serious problem in the eyes of Israel. We simply become vehicles through which God can display His own glory. And God is going to work in your life in a way that He will receive the greatest glory. As I heard someone speak one time on prayer, he says, prayer has two objectives. Number one, man's getting. And number two, God's glory. Maybe we could switch that around. God's glory and man's getting. God's concerned that man gets, but man ought to be concerned that God gets the glory. Now you look at a passage like John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. From man's point of view, Lazarus was dead. From God's point of view, Lazarus was very much alive. Jesus just referred to him as simply sleeping. Now you tell me, how do you think God would have received the most glory in Lazarus' situation? Had Lazarus only been sick unto death, or had he already died where God could raise him from the dead? That's easy to say. It takes more power to raise one from the dead than to simply restore health to the sick. You tell me in your situation where you've got a rebellious son or a wayward daughter, will God receive more glory from restoring that wayward son or rebellious daughter who has utterly renounced Jesus Christ, or just someone who's indifferent, a son or a daughter who's indifferent to spiritual things? You know, stop and think of your problems. Think of your finances. How's God going to get the most glory? When your finances are utterly at rock bottom, where you don't have anything, or where God just continually supplies you with a little bit of a cushion, where's He going to get the most glory? Zechariah and Elizabeth had a problem. And the Lord waited until, from man's point of view, it was utterly impossible to do anything about that problem. Elizabeth couldn't have any children physically. And now they were well along in years where it was utterly impossible. But God says, now this is the time when I will get the most glory. And so I'll step in there and do something. So what happens? We have this grave problem. But lastly, we see a great provision. Verses 13 through 25, the angel says, fear not, verse 13, thy prayers was heard, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. You know what the meaning of John is? God is gracious. God is gracious. And the angel said, this is what you're to call John. God is gracious. He remembers. He keeps his promises. Now stop and think for a moment about this answered prayer. Had God granted a son to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their younger days when they were asking for a child, it would have not been, wouldn't have been, near as great a gift as it was now in God's timing. You know why God didn't give that son back there earlier to them? Because God had something far greater in mind for Zechariah and Elizabeth. He wasn't going to give them just a son like all of the other husbands and wives throughout the Jewish community had. He wasn't going to give them just an ordinary son or daughter. He had something special in mind for them. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Notice two things said about him. First of all, he's got a great name, John. Secondly, he's going to have a great nature. In verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and shall go before in the spirit and power of Elijah, go before the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm really thankful that when I pray, and God doesn't give certain things that I pray for in my timing, I'm thankful that I can always look forward to the fact that in God's timing, it's going to be much more than I'd ever ask or thought. And that's what Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, unto him be glory in the church." God had something far greater in mind in his own timing. And it was indeed a great provision. You notice down in verse 18, Zechariah said, well, this must have really overwhelmed Zechariah. And Zechariah says, how can this be? Or how can I be sure of this? Now, there's no question about it. Zacharias was filled with unbelief. And you can imagine, how would you be affected if you were in a similar circumstance to Zacharias? How can it be, you know? Nobody's ever heard of such a thing. Well, haven't they? Didn't Zacharias know about his Old Testament? Didn't he know what God did on behalf of Abraham? When God needed a son to fulfill all of those promises that he'd made to Abraham, that his seed would number as the stars in the heaven, God had to once again intervene and do something because Abraham was well beyond the age of being able to father a child. And Sarah was well beyond the age of being able to bear a child. And yet God fulfilled that promise. And it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19 that he, Abraham, was not weak in faith. Was not weak in faith. And he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years of age. Neither yet did he even think about the deadness of Sarah's womb. Rather, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was also able to perform. And that's what faith boils down to. What God has promised, God is able to perform. God says, Abraham, your seed's going to be as the stars in the heaven. Abraham says, all right, God, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I believe you. You promised it. You're going to perform it. Zechariah wasn't that way. See what he says in verse 18? How can I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife, well, she's well along in years. I like the diplomacy here of Zechariah. It's all right, men, to refer to yourself as an old man, but you take a look at that person who spent all those years with you, your wife. Why didn't he say here, I'm an old man and she's an old woman? Now he says, I'm an old man and my wife, well, she's got some years behind her too. God promised them a son, and he was now about to perform that son. If we go over to verse 57, here we see the birth of John the Baptist. And all of these promises were fulfilled, which we're not going into this morning. But I want you to see that what God had promised, he performed. And one of the great lessons that we learn this morning from this dear believer is this. That many times our answers to prayer, God answers prayer, I should say, only when it is linked to divine necessity. When God has a need, then he answers that prayer. God had a need for Isaac to fulfill his promise to Abraham, so God answered Abraham's prayer. God needed Joseph because he needed a deliverer for his own brethren down in Egypt during those years of famine. And so he gave a son to Rachel in her old age. God needed Samuel the prophet to come and to restore Israel and to build moral principles into that nation. And so he gave Hannah a son when she was well beyond the age of bearing children. God needed John the Baptist to come before Jesus Christ. And so he gave Zechariah and Elizabeth a child. Discouraged one, take heart this morning in your humble circumstances. Remember, the greater the problem that you have, the greater glory God is going to bring to himself in the end, when he has finally answered that prayer. You know, one of the things that's always amazed me about the Christmas story, I think I can illustrate it this morning by this little flower. It's an artificial flower, but it gets the point across. Pretend that it's a real flower. You know, when you want to grow a flower, you have to make sure that that flower has good soil all around it. Fertilized soil, loose soil, soil that's out in the sun, positioned rightly, where the flower will be somewhat protected. It's got to be just the right kind of soil. And God gave John the Baptist a wildflower to his people. He gave Jesus Christ, the lily of the valley, to his people. But the soil to grow those flowers had to be the right kind of soil. And the one thing I see in Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they were the right kind of soil. Joseph and Mary, they were the right kind of soil. Anna and Simeon, oh, they were good soil. Fertile ground in which God could work, because they were humble men and women who really walked with God. And you can be sure that those men and women who really walk with God are the kind of ground, the kind of soil that God needs and God will use to produce beautiful flowers like this one. What about your heart this morning? Is it a heart that really wants to walk with God? Is it a heart like Zechariah and Elizabeth had? They weren't bitter towards God. They weren't bitter about their circumstances. They went about their daily activities, serving God faithfully in the temple, in that ministry to which he'd been called. They were men and women who just simply wanted to please God. And God says, Zechariah and Elizabeth, I want to really bring glory to you. And he gave him a son. I'm convinced today that more than anything else in our country, we need a spiritual awakening. But you know how that spiritual awakening is going to come? Men and women like ourselves, willing to walk with God, being the kind of soil through which God can really be at work, performing his will, bringing glory to himself. That's where spiritual awakening begins. That's where it must begin this morning. How about your heart? Is it that kind of soil in which God can work, or does he still have to get your attention? Some of you may be discouraged because of your circumstances, because God is trying to get your attention through those circumstances to bring you to Jesus Christ, that you might really know what it is to experience abundant kind of life, abundant living. So in all of your difficult circumstances, he's trying to get your attention to bring you to himself. Why don't you give in to him today? Give in to Jesus Christ and experience the greatest Christmas that you've ever experienced. You can bow your head right now and ask Jesus Christ quietly and sincerely to come into your life. And he will. And your spiritual quest for meaning in life will come to an end the moment that you silently ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior. I've heard many testimonies over and over again, and the one thing that's always thrilled me about a testimony is every one of us who've received Jesus Christ have come to Christ, and we've been reborn the same way by simply acknowledging our need for Jesus Christ, that we cannot save ourselves, and asking him to come into our lives and become our Savior. And that's the way that you will come to Christ this morning, the very same way, that very same route, asking Christ to come into your life. Let's pray. If you're here this morning without Christ, would you pray with me this prayer? Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I ask you to come into me right now. I make my heart your home. Cleanse me of all of my sin. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming in today. Amen. And Father, for all of us who are here this morning, we want to be that kind of soil like Zechariah and Elizabeth. We want to see all of our problems result in greater praise to our Lord when those problems are resolved. Lord, we thank you that you lead us from one experience, one great problem to another great problem, and bring us out of them, that those around us may certainly see and give praise to you, as the psalmist has said, "You set our feet upon a rock and put a new song in our hearts, and many shall see and fear and come to trust in the Lord as a result of your work in our behalf." Oh, we give you praise this morning and dedicate ourselves again anew this morning to walking with you quietly, humbly, regardless of our circumstances, looking to you and thanking you for the promise that you will work and bless. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've responded in any way this morning or like to make your needs known to us, the ushers are going to come and take up the offering at this time. We would ask you to take this little response slip that you have in your bulletin, your response, and mark the appropriate box. If you've asked Christ to become your Savior, just mark that today. Ask Christ to take control of your life today as a Christian. Perhaps you've been a Christian for many years, but you've really not been walking with the Lord, and you've made that decision this morning. Or you would like to let us know about a special need that you have, or other, just mark it on there and put it in the offering plates. If you consider Wayside to be your church home and your name has not been put on our church directory, we're putting out a supplement. Mark it there and just mark it for church directory, so we'll have your name among all the other names in our church constituency. Lord, we ask that you would bless what we give to you this morning in our tithes and offerings, and use it for your own honor and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.